Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
Good evening, everyone. I'm glad to be here with you all tonight on Good Friday. If you would, please grab your Bibles. If you don't have one with you tonight, we do have plenty on the table in the back. But grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And as you look around, this is actually a really wonderful night to have all the kids and the families and even some chaos going on. It's okay. I think it's a good night for us to have to break bread together, have dinner together, and to sit under the teaching of God's Word. Look to Isaiah 53 as we remember the single most important night that has ever occurred in the history of the world. That's what tonight is. It's another anniversary of the single most important night. It was the best and worst night at the same time. The best and worst night at the same time. It was a gloomy night, while at the same time it was a glorious night. A night where tragedy occurred, at the same time where something that no other person could accomplish as Jesus Christ did. And so that's what we're here for tonight, to remember what occurred a little over 2,000 years ago, where Christ was crucified on the cross, right? That's what we're here looking for and looking to. To remember the cross, to remember the work that He accomplished. But if you were to look at Isaiah 53, which we're going to be looking at briefly, I'm going to keep our time a little more brief tonight as we have kids and everyone wants to keep their bedtimes at least somewhat on schedule. But Isaiah 53 gives a clear account of the suffering servant, of the lamb that would be slain. It was a clear account before Christ actually died on the cross. There's no tragedy that will ever occur that could ever measure up to the tragedy that night. There's nothing that could ever occur. No surprise attack could ever occur in America or anywhere in this world that would even come close to measuring up to this. No financial collapse or governmental collapse, no large-scale famine or disease would ever surmount the cross. Not even a worldwide flood would even come close to the tragedy that occurred on the cross that night. Nothing would ever compare or could ever compare to the death of Christ on the cross. Because He is the one and only person that was undeserving of the death that He took. He was the one and only person that is worthy and was worthy of praise that was killed on the cross. And I believe Isaiah gives us a very clear account. But what I do want to say too, and we're going to see that in Isaiah 53, is that Jesus' death on the cross was not a surprise. It wasn't a surprise to God. It wasn't unplanned. It wasn't something that He had to stir up because the other plans didn't go through. It was the plan from before time began. It was the plan from before the world even came into being, that Christ would come, the servant of God would come, the right arm of God, the power of God would come and die on the cross. That was a plan before the world began, that He would die on the cross, that He would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. So we look at this single night, the most impactful night in the history of the world. The most important night in the history of the world is what we're looking to tonight. That's why we're here. That's why we gather tonight to remember the death of Christ. And even though it was the most horrible and the best, worst night in history, we still call it Good Friday. And so we're going to learn a little bit of why we call it Good Friday. Because of the tragedy that occurred, most people would look at that night and the incident that occurred and the man who was crucified on the cross and say, how could we call it Good Friday? And so we're going to look at that tonight. In Isaiah 53, look there with me. I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then I'm going to take us back to chapter 52, verse 13, and then we're going to walk through these verses together. But look at Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 12. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender root, and like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty, that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul. He will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one. My servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So tonight what I want us to do is just look at this text. I want us to walk through these verses. Primarily what we're going to look at tonight is verses 1 through 6. I'll spend more time on those verses, but I will kind of bring us through the rest. But we're really just going to look and walk through these verses tonight and see the beauty that's in it. The gospel is in this chapter very clearly. So as we look at these verses, I want you to know that the prophet Isaiah penned this chapter a little over 700 years before Christ was born. 700 years before Christ was born, Isaiah wrote of his death as if it were past tense. If you were to look at all these verses, they are all past tense, as if it had already been done. And he wrote this 700 years before Christ was even on earth, before he took on flesh and dwelt among his own creation. So 700 years before he even died, this was already written about as if it had been done. And so Isaiah wrote this in a beautiful way to where we see the gospel so clearly. Every time I study closely the Old Testament, it is amazing to me of how clearly the Old Testament and the New Testament coincide, how they complement each other, how they don't contradict, how they are 100% accurate according to each other. That the Old Testament and the New do not contradict. The Old Testament proclaims about the New, which would come about, and the New Testament writes about it already being done and having been accomplished. So we see that very clearly, that even though this was written 700 years ago, it still fits. It's still clear, and the New Testament proves it. Now, if you were to look at Isaiah, I'm not going to give a whole lot of background about it, but this chapter, many scholars refer to it as the Old Testament Gospel, or the Gospel according to Isaiah, or the fifth gospel. Many of them write of it in that sense. But I want you to think of it in this way. This letter, this chapter especially, was written how many years before the New Testament Gospels? About 700, maybe a little more than 700 years before the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John Gospels. So I would say that this is actually the first account of the Gospel. This is the first account of the Gospel found in one chapter. It's written from the prophet Isaiah, who had never seen Jesus, never talked to Him, but knew of Him and had the prophecy from God that He wrote on paper so that we would see it foretold 700 years before Christ actually died. It's a beautiful thing to see that. Amazing thing to see that. It should blow our minds that 700 years prior, somebody wrote about the exact accounts that would happen to Christ. And the reason it happened as well. Not just that it would happen, but of the why. And so that's what I want us to see tonight. Not just the fact that Christ did die, and not just the fact that He was prophesied about dying, but the why behind His death. The reason He died. Why did He die? Why did He have to go to the cross and be pierced for our transgressions? So we need to look at the why, at this beautiful text. So look back at chapter 52, verse 13, just the very end of chapter 52, and I'm going to walk us through these verses. Chapter 52, verse 13 says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted." This is God's words. God is speaking right now of His servant that would prosper, that would be high and lifted up and exalted. That is to say that he would be exalted and glorified. He would have a standing above the rest. And if you're familiar with Isaiah, then you're probably familiar with Isaiah 6, where he wrote similar words about seeing the Lord. He said he saw Him on the throne, right? And He was high and lifted up, exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. That was Isaiah describing God. And this is God describing His Son in the same manner, to show His divinity, to show that He is God in the flesh, that He is the humble servant that left the throne to go and be the persecuted, crucified servant, the crucified lamb. That's what we're seeing here in that verse, where he is His servant of what would come after His death. He would be high and lifted up, and He would be exalted, and He would be praised, and He would be glorified. That's what we see in verse 13 of chapter 52. And look at Philippians 2. 5 through 9. This is a New Testament account that shows and paints the same picture of Christ being exalted after His humiliation. Philippians 2, Paul wrote, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name." And so as we see that account, it is really pointing to what we just saw as well in Isaiah, how He would be high and lifted up. And Paul wrote of the same account, that He humbled Himself, being God, and came and took on flesh, dwelt as man, so that He would die, right? Even death on the cross, the most brutal torture chamber of His time. That He would die that death, and then later be exalted, high and lifted up, having the name above every name, right? And his death would be so brutal and so humiliating, but a necessary death, so that sinners would have life in him. That's what we see in his death. That's what we see tonight, and that's what we see in Isaiah. And then goes on in verse 14 of chapter 52, where he says, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Do you see that change? That's a drastic change in the writing. That's a drastic change in God's words, where he first said, "This is my servant who would be high and lifted up and exalted," right? He would prosper. And then now he is marred. His appearance to men is so that they would be astonished to where they don't even want to look at him, because he is so marred and so beaten and so brutally disfigured. That's what we're seeing here, where this word change. Most people would think of a servant that would be exalted and high and lifted up and prosper would be one that would step up and he would look great and he would be held high, not one who is beaten and marred and people don't even want to look on him. It's a great change, a huge change in what we see here. And then we go to verse 15. "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." Now he's giving a reason and an answer to his disfigurement, to his the change of this exalted servant, why he is marred. And he's going to then give a whole chapter to it. But he says, on account of this man, thus he will sprinkle many nations. That's sacrifice language. That's sacrifice language. The sprinkling of a blood was what we find in the Levitical priesthood, where they would sprinkle the blood of an innocent lamb on the mercy seat. To do what? To atone for sins. This is sacrificial language, but it is directly talking about the servant of God, that he would sprinkle the nations with his blood. And kings will shut their mouths on account of him. This is sacrificial language, clearly talking about death. Sacrificial language that they would do to atone for sins. And then he says, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. These were the ones that would be people that rule nations, right? People that command armies to go and fight, command armies where they should go and where they shouldn't go. These kings who have people at their feet that serve their every need, people that bow to them, people that worship them, people that answer to them. These are the men that will have no words. Their mouths will be closed. They will not even stand to speak in his presence. These are the men who used to rule and reign and have every final word. And in the presence of this servant, the one who is marred, the one who is going to sprinkle the nations, as in sacrifice language, in his presence, they have nothing to say. It's a pretty amazing change. Because what did Philippians say? He will have the name above every name. And then also he says in there that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, right? They will not open their mouths. Their mouths will be shut. Even though they used to command and have the final say, in his presence they won't. So I want us to look from these verses where we come from that. I needed to show you that perspective because it's God showing this progression that then is going to be explained clearly in Isaiah 53. So look there with me in Isaiah 53. This is a chapter that many theologians and Puritans say all Christians should be able to recite. So most everyone here, actually everyone here, has been on Sunday, so you know that we memorize Scripture together. I won't do that to us yet, but this is 12 verses. Many scholars and Puritans say this is a chapter that all Christians should be able to recite. And I would agree. It's a beautiful chapter that reminds us of not only the death of Christ, but of course His exaltation, His ascension, His burial. It goes all the way through, and it explains all of these things. And German scholars in the 1800s, they said this about this chapter. As I was studying, it was an eye-opening quote. They said, "It looks as if it had been written by someone standing at the foot of the cross." Because if you remember, I started by saying this chapter is written in the past tense. It's written as if somebody had seen it happen, even though it was 700 years prior. So they said, "It looks as if someone, if it had been written by someone who was standing at the foot of the cross, yet Isaiah wrote this 700 years prior." So this is speaking of the remnant of believers, those who once rejected Christ, but now have been, their eyes have been opened and they've seen the truth. And their sorrows have taken a hold of them because they've realized that this is the Christ that they crucified. This is the one that they denied. This is the Savior of the world, the sacrificial Lamb. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who we crucified on the cross. That's why they're writing in past tense, because here in this prophecy, it had already been done. This was finished work, and they're reflecting back on what had happened. But in the very first verse, he writes, "Who has believed our message?" As to say, we haven't. No one has believed this message. No one has believed about this Messiah. We have denied Him. John 1, 10 through 11, John wrote, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His did not receive Him." That is what he is saying in verse 1. Who has believed our message? They hadn't. They rejected it. They did not want it. They did not want to receive it. They did not want Him at all. They rejected it. And then in the second phrase of verse 1, he says, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is a beautiful answer to the gospel. Because the arm of the Lord always refers to the power of God. His power. And in Romans chapter 1, what does he say about the gospel? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. This is what he's talking about here. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" To whom has the power of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the gospel of the Lord been revealed? That's what he's saying here. Who has seen this? Because then he goes up and to explain the life, the incarnation, how Christ grew up, how this servant grew up in verse 2. "For he grew up before him like a tender root. And like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form of or majesty." This tender root is to explain, it's basically a succulent. Something I'm sure the guys who have landscape jobs could explain this better than I, but this is to explain something that is so small, basically insignificant, something that you would pluck out of the ground. That's what he's talking about, this tender root. It's tender, it's not important, it's not something to look at. It's something you would just pluck out of the ground. And it's in parched ground. It's not well watered, not well cared for, it's not appeasing, it doesn't have any beauty. Because then he follows with saying stately form of majesty. He doesn't have stately form of majesty. He's not someone to be revered. This is not someone that you would serve and worship in the world of man. This is not someone that you would look to and say he is a majestic king, somebody that I would follow. He didn't have that. They wouldn't look at him. He didn't have an attractive appearance, as we see in these two verses. Look at the end of verse 2. "Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." This is to describe his humble approach, his humble entrance into the world. He was born in a trough, a feeding trough. He didn't come in the world as the Jews thought he would, as a king to rule and reign and force any oppressors out of the way. That's not how he came. He came in a humble state. Verse 3, he said, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." In the beginning of verse 3, he says he was despised and forsaken of men. This is the servant of God we are talking about. That he was despised. People didn't care for him. They didn't want to look at him. They didn't want to have anything to do with him because he was so unimportant to them, so unattractive to them. He didn't have anything to offer to them, nothing that they wanted, nothing that they cared for. He was not important to them, and so they despised him. And then he says he was a man of sorrows. That is to say, a man of sorrows upon sorrows upon sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He had hardships. And then like one from whom men hide their face, meaning he didn't have any attraction to him. People would look the other way. People didn't want to associate with him. And he's pointing to this reason because the cross follows these verses. He says, he was despised and people that we did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. Now he directs it to, now the person who is speaking this, this is an eyewitness or somebody who knows about the cross, is saying, surely, verse 4, our griefs he himself bore. This man who no one cared about, this man who no one looked at, this man who no one held highly, where they looked the other way, he bore our griefs, is what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Now he's saying this man that we didn't think had anything to offer, he is bearing our griefs. And our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. This is smitten of God and afflicted, he says. This is how we esteem him. To say, who is the one who smote Christ? Was it the Jews? Sure, they had a part in it. Was it the Romans? Yes, they had a part in it. Who's the one who ultimately did it? God. We're going to see that in just a little while, but it pleased God to crush him. It was according to his plan, as this verse says. It was according to the plan of God. It wasn't a fallback plan. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," this is Paul writing, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." This is according to the Scriptures of God that this would occur, because it was God's plan that it would occur. And he says he's smitten of God and afflicted. And then he goes into verse 5. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions." He is saying this man who we didn't care for was pierced for our transgressions, bore our griefs. Look at verse 5. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." We know clearly by this piercing that that is him being nailed on the cross. He was nailed on the cross for what? He says, for our transgressions, right? He was crushed, that is to mean broken and beaten and bloodied. Chastened, that is rebuked. Hateful words. We know from the accounts of the gospel that they cursed him, they spit on him, they mocked him, they downgraded him. And then scourging. Scourging is when he was tied to the post and they took the flagellum with ropes and shards of glass and bone and they whipped his back multiple times, tearing him to shreds. He was bloodied and beaten and broken. It was a gruesome way to where they would bleed him down, knowing he was soon to die. That's what that was intended for. Another form of torture to break a man. So much so that Christ didn't even have the strength to carry his own cross. That's what this scourging means. And he was pierced, crushed, chastened, and scourged for the sins of men. Galatians 1, 4-5, "Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." And then this is what John the Baptist says when he sees Christ coming and walking toward them. He says, as he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is why he was beaten, why he was pierced, why he was cursed, why he was crushed, why he was scourged. Because he will take away the sins of all who believe in him. Verse 6, the writer then says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." He is basically saying, each and every one of us, all human beings, every man and every woman has gone astray. We have turned away in our own sinful passions, Romans 3 is clear, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Before that, Paul clearly explains that there is no one righteous, not even one. We've all turned aside, right? This is what what Isaiah is describing here, that every single human being has turned aside. And then he says, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Our wrongdoings, our sins, our crimes against God have been placed on Him when He was pierced on the cross. And for all who believe in Him for salvation would be saved, and their sins would be nailed to that cross. As if you remember from Colossians, where we read about and studied that He took the certificate of your debt and nailed it on the cross, paying it in full with His blood. That's what this is describing here in Isaiah. It's a beautiful testimony of what Christ did on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Or how about 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And then Peter quotes from three different verses of this chapter. In 1 Peter 2:21 to 25, he said, For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. Now that we look at these verses and see many of the quotes that Peter just quoted from Isaiah 53, look at verse 7. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so He did not open His mouth. That is, that Christ did not open His mouth before His accusers. Christ did not open His mouth before His murderers. When He stood before Pilate and was questioned, He did not open His mouth. When they cursed Him and questioned Him and asked who He was, He did not open His mouth. He did not talk back. He did not rebuke them. He knew what He was there for. He knew His purpose. He knew that He was going to go to that cross and die, because He knew that He is the Lamb that would be slain for the sins of all who would believe. In Hebrews 10, He's described as the one who has been sacrificed once for all. He's that perfect sacrifice where priests would stand before the sacrificial altar, and they would give sacrifices day after day after day, never being able to sit down. But then Christ comes, and He is sacrificed once for all. That's who Christ is. For by one offering, the Hebrew author says, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so by His blood, believers have confidence of their salvation. By His sacrifice, believers can look to the cross and know that in His death and His resurrection, we have life. Verse 8. I'm going to move faster through these because these are verses that we just won't have time to cover. But verse 8, by oppression and judgment, He was taken away. And as for His generation who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of My people to whom the stroke was due. You see, Christ lost His life. He was crucified. His life was taken so that He would become the substitute object of God's wrath. That's exactly what He did. He died on the cross so that He would become the substitute object of God's wrath. Whereas you and I should have been the object of God's wrath. We should have bore the wrath of God. But He did in our place. Verse 9, His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. There's a lot I could say about this verse because there's a lot that scholars say about this verse. But essentially, Jews intended to disgrace Christ after his death. Just like they disgraced him in his death, they wanted to disgrace him in his burial as well and bury him next to thieves. But he was donated the grave or the tomb of Joseph Arimathaeus. There are others that say he was with a rich man because the thief next to him accepted Christ, but time would fail us if we went to explain that. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. You see, this is where we understand that his crucifixion was not something that was done on man's account. This was something that was done by God himself. It was his plan that he would crush him. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, I'll just tell you real quickly that this is clearly explaining that God was the one that crushed Christ on the cross. Additionally, it is showing his resurrection. It doesn't just show his death in this chapter. It shows the entirety of the gospel in this chapter. Because in verse 10, it says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. A dead man cannot see his offspring. Continue on, he will prolong his days. If he was dead, he wouldn't have any more days. And then the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. It's very clear this is showing the resurrection of Christ. In verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, that is, justify through his death, as he will bear their iniquities. Still pointing to the part of where Christ takes the sins and the iniquities of those who believe in him. Verse 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You see, for all of these reasons, as we look at the final verse, verse 12, for all of these reasons, even though this was a night some 2,000 years ago, we can still call this best worst night, we can call it Good Friday. Because in this whole chapter is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came, took on flesh, grew up in a humble state, was hated by his own people, crucified on the cross. We see his death in this chapter, his burial in this chapter, his ascension in this chapter, and his exaltation in this chapter. It's so clear that the gospel is right here in this chapter. To show that he would intercede even on behalf of the transgressors. Who is the one mediator between God and man? Jesus. That's the very end of chapter 53. The intercessor, Christ. The one who intercedes on behalf of sinners to God, Jesus Christ. And so as we look to this chapter, if you are a believer, I pray that this is a time where you'll reflect more and more on not just the death of Christ, but on the life of Christ. Because if you only focus on the death of Christ and you forsake his resurrection, you've missed it. You cannot have the death of Christ being good without his resurrection. You can't have the resurrection of Christ without his death purposed for your sins. You have to have both. They cannot be separated. They go together. And that's why we gather tonight to look not only at his death, but to look 3 days later to his resurrection. To think about how he then defeated death, rose from the grave, that where death no longer has a sting, because in his resurrection he has defeated death. And he has shown that his work was done, his work was finished, and that those he died for, where he was pierced for, where he was chastened for, where he was broken for, where he was scourged for, it wasn't done in vain. It was finished. And it was done. And all who believe in him would have life. So I plead with those that may not truly know Christ. may not truly believe this account. That you don't reject this gospel. That you meditate on this chapter and then go and look at this chapter, the truths that are also found in the New Testament. Believe in Christ for salvation. Know that His death on the cross is fact. And the reasoning for His death was for your sins. So that He may save you, that you may become righteous before God in Him. That was His purpose for dying on the cross. So it's a beautiful chapter. If we had more time, we'd spend more time. And maybe in the near future, I'll take several weeks to preach through this chapter. But it's a beautiful, beautiful chapter where we see the gospel account 700 years prior before He died on the cross. And so now we look towards Sunday. We look towards Resurrection Sunday, just another Resurrection Sunday, for He is risen and He's continued to be risen since the day He rose. So we look to that day to gather together again on a Sunday and praise Him for the finished work that He's done. I'm glad that you were all able to join us tonight. Would you, as David and the rest of the team comes up for the last final song, we're going to partake in communion in a moment, but I would like to pray over the sermon and to pray over communion. And as we approach the table, of course, you know, if you've been here with us, approach it with reverence, understanding the reason why we partake of the Lord's table. It's to remember His death on the cross. This is symbolizing His blood and His body on the cross, His blood shed and His body broken. And so as we come, we must come in a humble state, knowing that if we have unconfessed sins, do not come to the table. If you don't know Christ genuinely, do not make a mockery of the table. But when you are ready, and you've spent time praying to God, remembering His sacrifice, then come and partake of the table. The closest arched cups are wine, and the one in the box area is grape juice, just so you know. But let me pray over this, and then we'll take of the Lord's table. Father, thank You for this time, Lord. Thank You for Your beautiful Word. Father, I pray that we will never grow tired of Your Word. Father, that we will continue to labor in our searchings of it, that we will submit to Your Word, Father, and that we will be encouraged through it, that we will be convicted through it, that we will be admonished and exhorted through it, Lord, that we would be matured through it. And Father, I thank You for Your sacrifice on the cross, Your Son's death on the cross, Father. I thank You that by Your grace You have allowed us to believe that we may have life. And so, Lord, as we take of Your table, I pray that we would do so remembering the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.